go. Turn to Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk and with blood of the saints and with blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Rush Nooney tells us that the direction of history is twofold in its historical manifestation. He says, apostate man moves to establish a radically humanistic social order in which God is abolished and man is his own law. Apostate man works to create a paradise on earth without God, without law, and without morality. The morality of humanism is that man is his own law, and no moral law beyond man can govern man. On the other hand, regenerate man seeks to reestablish the law order of God among men to establish church, state, and society in terms of the Word of God and manifest the kingdom of God and all its meaning. History, thus, is in tension between these two warring forces. The tension is more than just historical tension. It is the tension of apostate man inescapably feels by virtue of his rebellion as against his sovereign and the triune God. And this is what we see playing out over and over again within history. Man's rebellion, and we see how God claims victory over these, what we're going to call unbelieving kingdoms that have been raised up. Well, that's kind of what's taking place in England. We started last week looking at the Reformation of England, and we said there's two legs of English Reformation. The first leg really didn't have to do with so much a theological issue like it did in Germany with Luther. It had more to do with the king who wanted to figure out how to get what he wanted. So he makes a break with the Pope of Rome and brings England out from under the authority of Rome. What King Henry does in that is he doesn't really establish a Protestant church. He establishes the Church of England that looks a lot like the Church of Rome, just without the Pope, and now he's the head over the church. Now this break is the first step in Reformation that comes to England as you're breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. And last week we saw what happened when his son Edward VI came to the throne, who was then followed by Bloody Mary and then was followed by Queen Elizabeth. Now that's the first part of the Reformation, and under Queen Elizabeth, we have a lot of these exiles who come back from the main continent, a lot of them have been trained in Geneva under Calvin, and they begin to bring back these teachings to England, and they want to bring England under the authority of the Scriptures. So the next leg of the English Reformation that we're going to look at this afternoon really comes from a devout group of Christians who were committed to the Word of God. And as we go through these studies, you know, I'm trying to give you an overview of English Reformation history, because when we look at some of the characters like Bunyan, and when we look at some of the characters like Oliver Cromwell and some of the pilgrims who left England and came across the seas, we need to understand the historical context and understand the level of commitment despite all this adversity and the persecution that was going on around them. So we're now looking at this period of time where these committed Christians, had come from the continent of England, or I'm sorry, from Europe over and back into England, begins to try to impact the nation of England. And so it's a commitment, you know, from these types of you know, Puritans that led to the pilgrims to sail to a new land. In 1630, you have more than 400 immigrants gathered there at Southampton, England. They're preparing to sail to the New World. John Cotton, he was a well-known, distinguished minister who would later join on the other side of the sea, but he preached a farewell sermon to them. And the text that he used for that journey, the journey to send them off, was from 2 Samuel 7:10. He says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Well, what John Cotton was doing is he was declaring that, like the ancient Israelites, these immigrants were God's chosen people, and they were headed for the land that he had promised and prepared for them. And so in this new land, they would be able to labor undisturbed for the glory of God. One historian said it this way: "There you have a snapshot of Puritanism. They had the Bible, the covenant of people of God and their divine mission in the world. While it endured as a distinct historic movement between 1560 and 1660, Puritanism provided for Christians of every generation a model of the Christian faith as a decisive commitment to Jesus Christ and how that life of the soul expresses itself in the public arena and a nation governed by the truths of the Bible. And so just keep this in mind. As we study out the Puritans, one of the things that we can learn is that when you see God begin to shake the foundations of an ungodly society and those foundations, you know, crumble and whatever's sitting on those, you know, soft foundations, it's going to crumble with them. We can look to the Puritans to see, all right, well, how did they rebuild a godly culture? There's a lot we can learn from them. So the Puritans, as you know, I think have been very mischaracterized in our day. We live in a day that's probably marked by individual rights and really just there's just this great celebration of perversion. And so the term Puritan has become equated with, you know, killjoy. People, you know, who really don't know how to have a real good time and religious snob. There's all kind of mischaracterizations of the Puritans. So what was Puritanism originally? Well, the Puritans, basically what it was is they stood for a change in England. Early on, the Puritans put little confidence in traditional religion. Their plan for New England arose from a deep conviction that spiritual conversion was critical or was crucial for Christianity. And so this rebirth separated the Puritans from the mass at the Catholic Church. And so the new birth endowed the Christian with privileges in Christ Jesus, and it also gave them a sense of duty to their Lord. As one stated, the church may guide him, but the heart of the experience, the reception of the grace of God, is beyond the church's control. And so there's an emphasis being placed upon the new birth. Let's talk about their movement. Let me just give you a high-level outline that I picked up from one of the history books that kind of helps us understand what's taking place over this period from, say, 1560 all the way to 1660. So you first have under Queen Elizabeth, 1558-1603 was her reign. During this period, the Puritans tried to purify the Church of England along the lines of Calvin's Geneva. If you remember, what distinguished Queen Elizabeth's rule over the church was she really had this real compromised position between the Protestants and the Catholics. And what she really didn't, what she underestimated was the conviction of these exiles that came back from Calvin's Geneva. So the first phase of Reformation and the second leg of Reformation is this period under Queen Elizabeth where the Puritans try to purify the Church of England. The second wave comes under James I and Charles I, which begins 1603 to 1642. So you have James I, and then his son follows him afterwards, Charles I. And so under this, the Puritans resisted the claims of the monarchy, and they suffered under royal pressures. These kings were trying to force conformity to really just this high church style Christianity. Right? And then the third phase of the Reformation comes during England's Civil War, and this is where Oliver Cromwell begins to rule. And this will take you from about 1642 to 1660. So the Puritans had a chance to shape the nation, the national church in England, but because of some internal dissension, they didn't really get everything they wanted. We'll look at that in just a moment. But you need to understand these outlines. So as we deal with these different characters during this period in England, like I said, we've looked at Zwingli, we've looked at Calvin, we've studied men like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther. You know, as you consider those men, as you get into this next generation of Reformation, particularly in England, you need to understand this historical background. But really, when we say they were committed, you need to understand the level of commitment that they have. And what this outline does for us is it points out both private and the public side of the Puritans. So it begins with the individual's experience of the redeeming grace of God, but it moves on to stress the elect's mission in the world. In other words, we're not just saved so that we go sit back in our easy chair and just enjoy the benefits of salvation. We have been saved with a purpose and a cause, which is to expand the kingdom of God. And that's the way they viewed it. So don't underestimate what I just said, because the Puritans have greatly influenced America. I mean, you think about the language such as being born again. It's kind of just thrown around. Where do you think that language came from? That comes from the Puritans, and that type of language was missing from the Christian vocabulary for a long time. And the Puritans bring it back. But they stress the idea of a nation under God and his laws. So when we talk about one nation under God, where do we get this idea from? Well, it comes from the Puritans. So let's talk about England's Second Reformation. Puritanism is England's Second Reformation. The first appeared, the first Puritans began to appear during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And so the Reformation came from a sincere desire to follow the Word of God as the Word of God was being preached and proclaimed. And so the first Puritans were Protestant exiles from the reign of Bloody Mary, and they were chased from their homeland by the Catholic Queen. Many of them ended up in Geneva, where they were taught Reformation principles. And so they began to bring these principles back. And when God removes Bloody Mary from the throne, these committed Christians return to their homeland with the intent to reform their homeland. Now, some have referred to this approach utilizing military language, and the military language is appropriate. Because during the 1550s, Geneva had become the center for international subversion. At least that's what these foreign kings thought about Calvin's Geneva, because they're constantly dealing with these upsetting Protestants that were coming from Geneva into different parts of the continent. Calvin sent out many of his students inflamed with a passion to overthrow false religion of Catholicism within these different countries. And so we need to remove the weak image that we have of the Puritans. These were soldiers of Christ who used the sword of the Spirit to change the course of nations. And so in 1560, for example, John Knox had a huge impact on Scotland. And so the English Puritans hoped to do the same thing there in England. Now, Queen Mary's death and the crowning of Queen Elizabeth was the invitation for the exiles to return to England. And so they immediately began to take up their work when they come back. They had been well trained. They believed that the Bible gave specific guidelines for ordering the individual's life, for structuring the church, and the regulation of society. And one of the most divisive things the Puritans did was to choose their own leaders within the church. The Puritans wanted the selection of their ministers to rest with the people, but the Queen insisted that the appointment of bishops was the responsibility of rulers. Now keep that in mind, because we just talked this morning about, you know, what's going on in Vietnam, as the communist governments there are wanting to appoint the church leaders. Don't underestimate how a wicked government, a tyrannical government, can begin to influence a church, especially when they think they're the ones who should be appointing who's running and ruling within the churches. All right. And as long as, so let's go back to England here. As long as Elizabeth lived, she allowed these Puritans to complain, but she did not hear of them having control over the church. She would entertain them. She would allow them to lecture for hours on the importance of preaching in the biblical office of the elder. But she made sure the Church of England remained firmly in the hands of the bishops, and therefore she maintained control over the churches. Now, the Puritans are seen as the people of the book. The Puritan zeal to purify the Church of England was fired by reading the more popular versions of the Bible in English that they had, and they really loved the Geneva Bible. And the name comes from the fact that this work was done by several of the exiles there in Geneva during the reign of Bloody Mary. So just keep things in mind. You know, when it looks bleak and it looks dark, keep in mind that God is working behind the scenes. And one of the things that we see that when God brings these people out of England during the Bloody Mary's reign, these people go to work to prepare a Bible for the English-speaking people. Miles Coverdale, who had translated the first complete Bible into English in 1535, was within this group of exiles. The Bible was printed during the early years of Elizabeth's reign, and until the printing of the King James Version, the Geneva Bible was the most widely distributed in England. Just as a side note, it was the Puritans that brought the Geneva Bible over with them. That was their favorite Bible. Now, from the Scriptures, the Puritans had a sense of destiny, a vision of God's purpose among men and nations. And the idea that God moves in the affairs of men can be traced back to their study of the Bible. And so the idea of this pilgrimage of God's people spanned throughout the centuries and led to England was also painted by John Fox's Book of Martyrs. So there's two pieces of literature that really had a huge influence on the people of God. It was the Scriptures and John Fox's Book of Martyrs. Like the Geneva Bible, the Book of Martyrs was the product of the Marian exiles who fled from England during her reign. Fox documented account after account of the suffering of the faithful who dared to die for the sake of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. And so the conclusion was that that writing was that God had a special place for the English people in his worldwide plan of redemption. And so the influence of the Book of Martyrs really proved enormous. Generation after generation of Englishmen saw history and they read their Bibles through Fox's eyes. And aside from the Bible, his book probably did more to shape the mind of Englishmen than any other single volume during his time. One historian noted, less than half a century after Fox's death, Puritans carried his work and his philosophy of history along with their English Bibles across the Atlantic into the American wilderness. Now, most of the Christians who lived during the 17th century, they believed that the Bible was his inspired word and his revealed will. And so the key to the Puritans' view of the Bible under themselves lies, under this idea, this fundamental concept of a covenant. The Puritans, like the ancient Hebrews, believed that a spiritual contract, for lack of a better word, existed between God and man. The most fundamental was the covenant of grace. And so by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, individuals could be added into the covenant community. So by grace, believers became God's people and he became their God. And so the Puritans believed that the bond between them and God obligated them to walk in all the ways that God had revealed within his word. Furthermore, they saw the word of God as the source of spiritual and emotional strength. In the words of one, to live in the covenant of grace was to live within the light of the word and in according to the plan of Almighty God. It is that theological framework and that theological structure that now causes conflict between them and the king. Now, after the long reign of Queen Elizabeth, it comes to a close in 1603, there was no heir to replace her. Therefore, James VI of Scotland, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, became James I of England, and he united for the first time the two kingdoms. Any Puritan hope for King James to bring a Presbyterian form from Scotland to England were dashed pretty early on by King James. James welcomed a chance to deal with the bishops of England because his time and rule within Scotland had been just a constant struggle with these Presbyterian ministers. You know, when you read about these Presbyterian ministers back in that day, it would be good if God raised some more of them. But notice here, they did not have a problem quarreling with the king about matters of the church. And so James welcomed the chance to deal with these bishops. He found they weren't quite as dogmatic, not quite as committed to the scriptures as these Presbyterian ministers were. But the rule in Scotland was always a struggle with these fellows. The Scottish presbytery, he said, agrees with monarchy as well as God and the devil. So in 1604, the king met with some of the leading Puritans in the Hampton Court Conference, was called, where they had a chance to present some of their ideas for a change in the Church of England. But James, who really had this inflated view of his own intellect, dismissed most of their opinions pretty rudely. And only on one point did he consent to the Puritans. He was willing to have a new translation of the scriptures made. And from this decision, we now have what we call the King James Version of the Bible. So the ceremonies, the Book of Prayer, the bishops would all stay in the Church of England. So he wasn't going to change any of this. And if the Puritans didn't like it, they'd either be made to submit or driven out of England. The king said, I will drive them out of this land or else worse. And with that threat, the conference broke up. Well, not only did King James pick a fight with the Puritans, he also picked a fight with Parliament. We'll see how God uses this to advance the Reformation. James' initial contact with the Parliament was very tactless, just about as tactless as his interaction with the Puritans. In his first address to the body, he defended the divine right of kings. And so listen to this quote from King James. The state of monarchy is the supremest thing upon the earth. For kings are not only God's lieutenants upon earth and set upon God's throne, but even by God himself they are called gods. So James made it plain that he meant to be an absolute monarch. And in 1611, he dissolved Parliament, and for the next 10 years he ruled England without the Parliament. So the leaders of the Puritans and the advocates of the parliamentarian authority in England tended to merge in their resistance to this royal power. Now, some of the Puritan movement, however, grew impatient for change in the church. And shortly after the Hampton Court Conference, small groups of believers began to meet for worship as they felt the Bible taught them. And so they didn't agree with bishops. They didn't agree with the Book of Prayer. They were determined to obey God, even if their nation's leaders were not. So we call this movement separatism, because the groups were intent upon leaving the Church of England. And one of these groups was in the village of Scrooby in northern England, and another was not far away at Gainsborough. Now, we'll learn more about the Scrooby congregation when we deal with Bradford and how the Pilgrims ended up in America. So we'll deal with them in more detail. But don't forget about this group there in Scrooby. By 1608, both congregations had already moved to Holland for safety and freedom of worship. The Scrooby group settled in Leiden, there in Holland, and the Gainsborough group found a home in Amsterdam. Now, after 10 years there in Holland, the Scrooby congregation, led by Pastor John Robinson, realized that their children were growing up out of touch with their homeland, and they were even forgetting their own native tongue. So the problem was that to return to England meant to return to the evil ways of English society, so they didn't want that. They had heard of an English colony in Virginia that was planted back in 1607. So what they thought is that we could go over to this new land and make a go of it on this new continent of America. So it was daring, full of unknown types of terrors, and we'll deal with that when we deal with Pilgrims. But a small number of them were willing to make a go of it and move to America. So these returned to England, where they were joined by another group of like-minded Pilgrims, and in September 1620, a company of about 100 souls set sail from Plymouth in a ship called the Mayflower. And so, in November, the crew sighted the rocky shore of New England. The Pilgrim Fathers stepped ashore of what we call Plymouth, Massachusetts. Now, meanwhile, the second group that was in Holland was on another pilgrimage. And the pastor of that flock was by name a man by the name of John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H. He studied his Greek New Testament, and with unusual care, and discovered that the practice of baptizing babies never appeared in the pages of the Scriptures. And so if babies were not included in the covenant of grace and only mature believers in Jesus Christ, then should the churches be constituted by a confession of faith? In other words, only those who profess faith in Christ should be members of the church and be given the symbol of baptism. So Smith and 40 members of Amsterdam congregation said, yes, this is true, this is what we believe. And they started the practice of baptizing upon profession of their personal faith in Christ Jesus. And as a result, the first English Baptist church was born. Let me just say this real quick. This is the group that we would trace our lineage through, is this group of English Baptists, not the Anabaptists of, the continent of Europe. There's some real challenges that we would have with those groups, like the Mennonites, the Amish, the Quakers. They just have a different worldview of the Scriptures and the influence of Christians upon the earth. But in any event, when you hear about Baptists and Anabaptists, don't confuse the two. We come more from an English Baptist route than we would an Anabaptist route. All right. So this is about 1609 when that took place. All right. Now, the separation from the Church of England was far too drastic for a mass majority of the Puritans. They remained hopeful for some alternative to a schism. So all grounds for hope in the earthly rulers appeared to vanish in 1625. So there were many who wanted to see if they could practice their faith, maintain peace with the Church of England, but they began to realize in 1625 this was not going to be possible. Now this is when Charles I followed his father, James I, to the English throne. So if you recall, James I had his theories about the divine right of kings. But Charles, his son, was determined to put all those divine rights and all those theories into practice. No law and no parliament would restrain him. And to make matters worse, in the eyes of the Puritans, his wife Henrietta Maria was a French Roman Catholic princess. So he didn't want to deal with, the Puritans had a big problem with that. So to enforce his will upon the Puritans, Charles found a ready servant and a man by the name of Archbishop William Laud. So, you are familiar with your Anglican history, but that name ought to stand out. Archbishop William Laud, he believed that God had ordained bishops to govern his church, and so led by the Archbishop, the Episcopal Party arose to resist the Puritans. And with the king's support, they reintroduced stained glass windows, crosses, even crucifix. They elevated the communion table and called it an altar, and they insisted that worship be conducted according to the prayer book and no other. Now, this was an offense to the Puritans. The Archbishop's policies and tactics drove some of the Puritans towards separatism and others all the way across to America. And within 10 years after Law became bishop, 20 towns and churches had sprung up in Massachusetts Bay. And in all, there are 16,000 people who had fled and had formed in these churches over there. The straw that broke the back of the strait within the two kingdoms came when Charles tried to force his high church brand of Anglican religion upon the Presbyterian Scots. And that's where we have a real problem. He insisted that they conduct their worship service in accordance with the Book of Common Prayer. John Milton called it the skeleton of a mass book. And so that's why, that's exactly how the Scottish Presbyterian took it. They rose up in opposition and they formed the National League of Covenant. And to defend their church, they dared to take up arms against their king. Now, to put an army in the field, Charles was forced now to convene Parliament, which he, like his father, tried to ignore for over a decade. Now, once Parliament assembled, conflicting loyalties led to the Royal Party and the Parliamentarian Party. The Parliamentarians, clearly a majority, they were agreed on broad Puritan principles, but they were divided over the form of church. In other words, in Parliament now, you had these groups of individuals that were Presbyterian on one hand, and on the other hand, you had a group of independents or congregationalists. So the thing that unified them was their hatred of Archbishop Laud. So the Parliamentarians succeeded in bringing him to trial and seeing him beheaded. Now, when Charles tried to push the leaders of this opposition, civil war breaks out in England. The Royalist members of Parliament left London to join the forces of the defending king, and so Parliament was free at last to institute reform within the church like the Puritans wanted it. It called to Westminster, the Westminster scores of Puritan theologians, and they were assigned to the task of creating a new form of worship and a new form of government for the Church of England. And if you're familiar with the Westminster Assembly, they met from 1643 to 1649. They produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. They replaced 39 articles as well as a larger and shorter catechism for use within the churches. And so these writings alone made the assembly probably one of the most significant gatherings of Christian church there in England. What's of interest is those documents, many Orthodox Presbyterians and congregationalists still use these documents to this day. Well, in 1645, Parliament ordered the creation of presbyteries throughout the land and the election of elders for the churches. The system, however, was never fully enforced because Parliament never ruled the entire country, and even when the king was defeated, the army, not Parliament, wielded its power. Now, this leads us to what the historians refer to as the rule of the saints. The Civil War, brings forward one of the most towering figures in Christian history, a country gentleman by the name of Oliver Cromwell. He lived from 1599 to 1658. But as a colonel in the parliamentary forces, he proved to be a military genius. His regiment, known as the Ironsides, were never defeated, in part because of Cromwell. He instilled in his men a sense of discipline and a Christian mission. The rise of Cromwell's star brought him in time to the leadership of the New Model Army. This is about a force of 21,000 men who considered their role in English history a call from God. So in their eyes, the war was a Puritan crusade against the enemies of the righteous. The just end sanctified force as well as the means. And so that's why the army prayed before battles and plunged into conflict. They would typically go singing Christian hymns as they went along. Now, by the end of 1646, Cromwell's army had forced Charles to surrender. And so for the next 2 years, the king tried to play off his enemies against each other. He was pretty clever in doing this, but he had the Scots, the Presbyterians who were controlled Parliament, and then you had the independents who dominated the army. So he succeeded in splitting the Parliament and making a secret alliance with the Scots, but fierce resentment against Charles broke out in the army in 1648, and war erupts again. At this time, the army defeats the allies of the king, and the Presbyterians were purged out of the House of Commons. And so this new parliament, which was basically a tool of the army, created a high court of justice and they tried King Charles. And in January of 1649, Charles was led to the scaffold in front of the royal palace of Whitehall in London, and he was executed. One of the historians made this comment. It was a brash move, a sure sign of Puritanism's ultimate fall from power, for it gave the royalists their own martyr. Centuries of English royal tradition could not be erased, even by the saints of God. So for the moment, at this point, after the execution of King Charles, the army and the saints had their say. After abolishing the House of Lords, the House of Commons proclaimed England a republic, a commonwealth. But in 1653, the army, still distrusting Parliament, overthrew the commonwealth and set up a form of government called the Protectorate. And Oliver Cromwell, he held the office of Lord Protector. So Lord Protector tried to achieve religious settlements for the nation by granting liberty to a wide variety of Christian groups. You had Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, Quakers, different ones. But unfortunately, what he found is that the task was near about impossible, and for the last 3 years of his life, just his rule was just filled with all kinds of challenges. Now, when he died in 1658, the rule of the saints in England died with him, because 2 years after his death, the country welcomes the return of a monarch. So they go back to a monarch. So with a king, returned the office of the bishop. So this returns to the Church of England. But far across the Atlantic, however, tens of thousands of saints were happily settled in New England, where they were bringing the rule of Christ to bear there in the American wilderness. That's a quick overview of the English Reformation that I kind of want you to see in broad strokes, because these events are going to be important when we look at the different individuals. Remember, this goes all the way from about 1560 all the way to 1660. So you have about 100 years of ground that we just covered. But that's the two legs of the Reformation. The Reformation in England starts with a king who wants to have a divorce, and he breaks away from the Roman Catholic Pope, and then through a series of events, God uses his people to come back in and bring a true reform and reformation and bring things under the law of God. So let me just stop here, because I want to give you this overview so you have an idea of the events that are going on during our character sketches. A couple of takeaways. The one thing that sticks to me about the Puritans and their commitment to the worship of God, they were committed to their worship of God in a way that brings honor to God. And they weren't content for someone just to impose false worship on them and then just sit idly by and just accept it. Think about the commitment of these Christians. Some stayed and endured persecution and ridicule of the reigning government. Others left and endured the hardships of relocating to new homes, uninhabited territories, just to be able to worship God. Just think about that for a moment. What are we willing to give up to ensure that we can worship God? They wanted to worship God in accordance with the Scriptures and raise their children up in a godly environment. And so as we go through these character studies, think about what these Christians were willing to give up in order to worship God. I mean, you think about this past year, 2020, right? It taught us a lot, didn't it? There were only a few, relatively speaking, who would meet to worship in opposition to those who would try to make them stay at home. There's relatively a few in some of the more restrictive areas of our country who would actually wage and do battle with their local governments in order to keep their doors open. Most just complied. Most just kind of sat back and said, well, they know better than us. So just keep in mind, this is not the first time we've had to tread waters like this as Christians. All we have to go back to do is study out history and see, well, how did they respond to a tyrannical and oppressive government? We need to pray that God would awaken our churches with the zeal and the commitment that these Puritans had. And whether you like the Puritans or not, you're going to have to admit they had a huge influence over England and America. Next, as we study this time period out and look at the Puritans, we're going to be confronted with the issue of God's law and the role of God's law outside the church. The Puritans did not have a problem with applying the law to the home or civil realm. Unfortunately, many within the church do not know how to respond when it comes to the relationship of God's law and culture and society. But I think we ought to take the opportunity as we go through these character sketches and studies to really think through this. I mean, not just think through it by the men who are going to be teaching on these different subjects, but just go back and start asking yourself as you meditate, you know, as God begins to shake the foundations here in this land, and we see things begin to crumble and fall apart, what are you going to replace it with? So either we're going to replace it back with another humanistic law system or secular law system, or you're going to replace it with God's law. And if you're going to replace it with God's law, you at least ought to know what God's law is, how to interpret it, and then how to apply it. Because once again, I think what could really be bad is people who don't know how to apply God's law try to establish God's law. That could be just as disastrous as well. So I think there's a lot for us to pray to God and seek his wisdom and guidance. To see if he would use us to be an impact in our culture, particularly here in our community. But I think we can learn a lot from these men and women who gave themselves, they were committed to the worship of God and applying his rule and reign within culture. So I hope this real quick overview of English Reformation history, I know we covered a lot, in a short period of time, dealt with 100 years. But that's going to be a good background for us to look at the more details of the different characters and people that God used to bring about Reformation within England.